Friends in Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. I was up on top of a mountain earlier this week, and although there was plenty of white stuff, just barely enough actually, there wasn't anyone with bright white clothing, as it appears there was on this mountain with Jesus and a few of his disciples. Mark only says that the clothes of Jesus became white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them, it says. Matthew and Luke add that Jesus' face changed too. Luke isn't specific, but Matthew says that Jesus' face shone like the sun. But Matthew views Jesus as kind of a new Moses anyway, so that kind of makes sense. These two characters who the disciples see with Jesus, talking with him, we're told that one of them is that very same Moses, and the other is Elijah. In Jesus' day, there are two great segments of the faith, represented by two parts of ancient scripture. There's the law, the story of the Exodus and God giving the law and the people bringing them into the promised land. And Moses, of course, is the main figure there, of course. And there's the prophets, the greatest of whom is Elijah, the man of God who fought against the gods of Israel's enemies and won, and who was rewarded with a first-class ticket in a fiery chariot for his trip away from this world and into heaven. Some traditions of ancient Judaism purport that neither Moses nor Elijah actually physically died, but that they were assumed into heaven bodily and thus are able perhaps to return as such. So on a surface level, this story of Jesus with his white clothes and undead companions is a picture of God's overarching plan. First, there was Moses, the giver of life and home and identity and purpose, and then Elijah, who establishes God as the greatest of all time. And finally, Jesus, who by his proclaiming this good news of the kingdom of God, intends to close the deal, defeating all remaining enemies of God, things like empire and demons and sickness and death. This transfiguration is just one more proof, along with Jesus' baptism and his crucifixion to come, proof that God is on the move. God has decided to wait no longer. God will finish what he started for a creation that is beloved and a people whom he has chosen. The mountain is another interesting factor here. Mountains are notable in scripture and really in all kinds of literature. If you travel today to that place where Galilee was in Jesus' time, you can ascend any of at least three different hills, all of which are described as the Mount of the Transfiguration. But the most popular is Mount Tabor. It's a little bit southwest of the Sea of Galilee and a notable high place on the vast plain that is that part of the world. High places or the tops of mountains have always been special to human beings, right? They make us feel important and accomplished, and especially if you have the chance to stand on the top of one of them. In today's world, we, of course, create our own high places. When you go to New York City, where do you go? Top of the Empire State Building, or the Rockefeller Center, or the new Freedom Tower, perhaps, if you want to see the best view. Or when you're in Paris, you find your way to that observation deck at the top of the Eiffel Tower, or at least as high as they'll let you go. So you can understand why these places become imbued with sacred significance. Perhaps it's because they seem to be closer to the place where, well, we think God exists, up there. Or maybe it's because from the top of mountains or skyscraper, you can see all around you. You can look down on others. You can feel superior. If you've been to church for more than at least a few years, you've probably heard sermons and Bible studies about this Mount of Transfiguration. I've probably preached on this story a dozen times. And one of the most popular ways to interpret this story is to say that up on the mountain, these disciples and we get to encounter the glory of Jesus. We see Jesus as he really is, all lit up and radiant. And God is there. A voice in the cloud speaks even to us. It seems, this is the one. This is Jesus. Listen to him. And then the sermon reminds us that despite Peter's inclination to stay on top of the mountain, that's not where we belong. Rather, just as Jesus leads the disciples down that mountain, so we must be willing to descend from on high and return, as it were, to the place of our ordinary lives, where even Jesus looks like one of us. I like that sermon. I've preached that sermon. It's a good way to remind us that even though the tops of mountains are exciting and even revelatory, it's down the mountain where the work of our hands is needed to tend to the needs of others. God's imperative, then, to listen to Jesus could be just that, a command to hear the message Jesus brings, a message of care and inclusion for all, but also to hear Jesus even through his actions and make those same actions our own. The work of Jesus, the work that brings salvation to the people of the world, is most often conveyed in this idea that Jesus was and is the great example, the ideal of our faith. Jesus is for many the moral exemplar, the one who gets it right, who is the love and grace of God personified. Jesus shows us how to do it, and then we are supposed to go and do likewise. There's nothing wrong with that vision of Jesus. It's just that it's either such a high bar that no one is ever able to truly attain it, or it's something that we don't need the Son of the Living God necessarily to teach us. Anyone can tell us that the best way of being in the world is to love and serve our neighbors. In fact, that's what Moses teaches. And the whole of the law can be summed up in two commands: love God, love your neighbor. Even the Pharisees don't need Jesus to teach them that. They know it already. So Jesus doesn't take the disciples up the mountain only to bring them back down. He doesn't emphasize the fact that they're supposed to take care of the poor wretches living in the valleys, those far from the God who can't possibly descend from his throne on high. You know, that kind of thinking actually makes us out to be the privileged few whom God deigns to bless so that we, in our righteousness, can bestow all good things to those whom we choose to think that God would be pleased to share his love. I don't think that's what this Transfiguration story is about. There's one other thing here that sticks out like a thorn. It's how Jesus orders the three disciples to tell no one about what they have seen until after Jesus had risen from the dead. Now first, this rising from the dead business. Of course, we know what that means. But these disciples, they had only just heard about that part of the plan. It's in chapter 8, the chapter just before this story, in Mark, when Jesus first reveals that, that him being the Messiah meant that he would go to Jerusalem and be rejected and be killed, and after 3 days rise from the dead. And you can imagine how that sort of idea completely blew their minds. I mean, it's a pretty outrageous thing to claim that it's going to happen to yourself. Peter, as you probably know, was having nothing of it. The same one who wants to stay on top of the mountain told Jesus to his face that the idea of dying and rising was ridiculous. But at the same time, why does Jesus order them not to tell anyone? Why doesn't Jesus want as many people as possible to know about this great thing that is happening? That God has come in Jesus in the flesh, and he's casting out demons and healing people's sicknesses and teaching them about loving one another. And he's going to do this thing where he gets crucified and then rises from the dead. And by the way, when we were up on the mountain, he turned all white, and Moses and Elijah were there, and the voice of God in the cloud that said, "For real, this is my son, listen to him." And this isn't the first time. Jesus often tells people not to talk about what they've experienced by his hand. When Paul writes to the Corinthians, he says that the gospel is veiled, right? Imagine a veil hanging over this message. He says that some cannot comprehend what he and other believers in Jesus are really talking about. He says that some are kept from seeing the light. And he says that this is so that the proclaimers of the story don't get the credit. There's a subtle but powerful point there, especially for Christians who are used to being the ones handing out the blessings. When Christianity or any other religion gets so ubiquitous, so prevalent in a society, like it has over the last many centuries in our Western part of this world, it starts to feel like we're the ones doing the work of God, taking care of the less fortunate, healing dread diseases, bringing peace to all the world. Only who's really doing all of that? Is it the righteous here in this world? Those of us who say and do all of the right things so as to be the chosen people of God? Or is it really just God who does it? And how dare we take the credit? The gospel is unabashedly insistent on letting us know that no one, absolutely no one, is at work in this liberating work of God done through Christ except God alone. In fact, it so insistently wants God to get the credit that even Jesus cannot claim responsibility for transforming people's lives. The transfiguration of Jesus is singular in its purpose to show us God's radiance, to let us hear the message from God itself, to send us down that mountain with one thought on our minds. In Jesus, God is making all things new. As we enter into the season of Lent, we will see and hear just how focused God is through Jesus. What will God transform? The life of a blind man? A woman with a son who has died? A prostitute dragged out into the street to be stoned? An empire that fears the voice of a man who teaches love for his enemies. The cross that will end his life. And the tomb that God will open so that love itself might take the hand of death and walk out into the light. It's one thing to get a glimpse of God on the mountaintop. It's another altogether to see what God can do out over the landscape of the whole world. But that's what God is doing. Let's follow and see what happens next. Amen.